And let's dig into Acts chapter 1. Chris said it at the very beginning, we're talking about waiting, and waiting is a theme we see in Scripture, and we learn from all the people who had to do it in Scripture, it is hard to wait. It is especially hard to wait when you know something is coming, when you know something has been promised, when you know there is something to be done, and you tend to be, like the disciples were, people of action. Not always wise action, but action. Peter felt at the betrayal of the Lord, we need to do something, and so he did, and sliced off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Of course, Jesus didn't want him to and healed him, kind of adding insult to injury. It was exactly the wrong thing, but he felt like something had to be done. And you can just imagine the disciples after Jesus had told them, you're going to go into all the world, but wait. The going into all the world might be scary, but I think the waiting might have been harder for them. Because they were supposed to start in Jerusalem, and I could see them wanting to say, well, let's just start witnessing now. But probably the thought of potential arrest, after all, Jesus had just been killed not that many days before, might have kept them away from that. But they listened to Jesus and they waited. And in this hard thing, in this hard task of waiting, when you know something is coming, when you know there is something to be done, we're going to learn from this very first gathering of the church after Jesus' ascension that this waiting becomes very strategic. Luke always records what he records for a purpose. And of course, the Holy Spirit ensures that. But Luke loves to include details that others, it seems, don't always include. And I believe that God used Luke's desire to communicate these things to instruct us. So let's see how God helped Jesus' followers in this time of waiting. How did they wait? I'm going to suggest to you six ways that they waited. And I think each of these tell us something about what we can do from what we have read here. The first thing I want you to see is they waited in obedience. Jesus had told them that they were to wait. And so they did. They gathered in the upper room to wait. This upper room is identified specifically. It says that when they came back and returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, they went to the upper room, not an upper room. And it seems that this is the very same place where Jesus had gathered his disciples for what we call the Last Supper. It seems to be the place where from that time, the night of his betrayal, all the way through to this time, the disciples seem to be staying there. They hadn't been staying there before that, but when Jesus told them to prepare the Passover, they prepare it there, and this apparently becomes a center for them. Now, what do we know about this? Well, it's a big room. It's in Jerusalem. It is a Sabbath day's journey away from the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's journey was approximately 3/4 of a mile. This stems from the law where it said you're not supposed to go on a journey on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. One of the restrictions of the Sabbath was how far could you go? And it was established to be 800 cubits. A cubit's 18 inches. Added up, it comes out to about 3/4 of a mile. And having walked that distance, I can tell you, we've actually walked from the top of the Mount of Olives down the Mount of Olives, and I can tell you that it works out almost perfectly to a spot just south of Temple Mount where the wall is now. It would have been inside the wall of Jerusalem then. And it is very close to where worship would have been taking place. It was a large room, could hold, where we read, about 120 people could gather there. So it was a big open room on a second floor, which was not all that uncommon. Tradition suggests to us it is the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Later in Acts 12, the disciples gather there for prayer when Peter is arrested. We don't know that for sure, but if so, then it would be Mary's home and John Mark's home. Now, this is done in obedience to what Jesus had said in verse 4, we read this a few weeks ago, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So they've been told to wait in Jerusalem, and they've been told for not many days, but you know what that's like. I mean, you remember what it's like when you were a kid and you'd go on a trip and you say, are we almost there? And your parents would lie. Say, oh, we're almost there. Almost can stretch. Well, not many days. You know as well as I do that that could be more than a few. In this case, it wasn't, but they didn't know that. So they're doing this in obedience, just as Jesus had commanded. And this is something God loves to do. Chris pointed out the example of Abraham waiting. God's method of waiting on the brink of big things is very, very common in Scripture. In fact, one commentator pointed out that just as the book of Acts is a bridge book, it's a book that takes us from the story and life of Jesus into the life of the church, which we see more fully in the epistles, the book of Joshua is a bridge book between the law of Moses and the life of the people in Israel. And both of those bridge books, interestingly enough, have the departure of a leader, Moses, Jesus, the people coming into a new place, getting ready for something big, and then waiting. In fact, interestingly enough, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, between the time it took to sanctify themselves, circumcise all those who had not been circumcised while they were in the wilderness, and then proceed, do you know how long they waited? 10 days. And then God said, start out on the conquest. The Church of Jesus Christ has just seen the Savior go back to heaven. They've been told power is coming not many days from now, but wait until it comes. And how long were they going to wait and consecrate themselves and prepare themselves? 10 days. Fascinating to see. Just as the children of Israel were getting ready for their mission of invading the land, the church is getting ready for its mission of invading the world. Noah waited inside the ark 7 days for the rains to come. Have you ever wondered about that? You get all the animals in, get everything ready, close the door. And do you think there might have just been a moment of question? Why haven't the rains started? And then, of course, they go through the flood and the waters abate and the ark is just sitting there. But you remember all that waiting they had to do before God told them, all right, now it's time to go out. How well do we wait? When the only reason we're waiting is because, in one way or another, God has told us we have to. I don't think we understand as well as we should, and perhaps this passage will help us understand that oftentimes the waiting is the preparing and getting us ready for what he has. So they waited in obedience. Secondly, they waited in unity. There's a little phrase there that we see right after the list of names in verse 14. It says, all these who were listed with one accord were devoting themselves. With one accord, or in one accord. They are in unity. The word one accord is sometimes translated one mind. In fact, it occurs 4 other times in Scripture, and often is translated just together. Acts 2:46, they were attending the temple together to worship. In Acts 4:24, they were lifting their voices together. They were praying together in unity. In Acts 5:12, they were all together in Solomon's portico, giving witness to the risen Christ. And here's one I love in Acts 15, verse 25. It says, James says, to those that he was addressing in his letter to the Gentiles, we have come to one accord. You know what he's saying there? He's saying one accord doesn't happen naturally. Coming to a point where everyone is agreed on something is not something that comes naturally. They were working toward agreement, it says in Acts 15, and I would argue that this being in one accord isn't just they showed up and boom, they all felt good about each other. And you know why I say that? Because consider the names that are listed. First, there are the 11 disciples. This is the only listing and the last listing of the 11 that you're ever going to see. In fact, with the exception of Peter, James, and John, you're not going to see their names ever again. They're going to just kind of disappear from the record, although they are clearly important, and the idea of the 12 as witnesses is important, as we will see. But they are in one accord. That wasn't the case before with the apostles, was it? 6 weeks earlier, they were having repeated arguments over who is the greatest. Not much before that, they got really upset with Peter and John when they brought their mom, Aunt Salome, in to ask Jesus if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left. And we're told specifically that when the other disciples heard it, they were angry with them. Why? Because they didn't think of it first. Do you think years of having Peter always kind of take the preeminence before anybody else could show that they understood what Jesus was saying, Peter had already said it, or at least said something? Wasn't always right, but he said something. And then he blows it the way he did. Do you think maybe that with these disciples, now that Jesus is gone and it's just them, there were some moments of just wondering, okay, how exactly do we handle this now? How do we get along? What level of trust do you think existed among them? I mean, they'd all run away. Kind of embarrassing. And then it mentions the women. Who were they? Well, they were the women who, according to Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, traveled with the disciples. They apparently were following along. Some of them were people of means. One of them was Mary Magdalene. We're told that demons were cast out of her. One of them was Joanna, the wife of an official in Herod's court. She probably had means. There's another who's simply named Susanna. She shows up a couple of times, but we don't know anything else about her. And then it says in Luke 8, many others. So if we have three named and there are many others, would you agree with me there are probably at least three more? The women at the tomb. In addition to some of these that are named, we have Salome, who we've mentioned already. And then there's that woman who is always known to history as the other Mary. There are a number of people in this text I feel sorry for. Just the other Mary. Not that one, the other one. And yet a faithful follower of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, many of the apostles were married. I know we don't see them in the text, but do you think if they've come here to Jerusalem and they're staying in Jerusalem, do you think, as Paul says, they were in ministry leading their wives around, do you think some of their wives might be here? Very possibly. What's interesting, though, is it mentions women being involved in the praying just like the men. And that wasn't something that Jewish culture practiced regularly. They're getting used to kind of a different barrier. And the reason they're having to get used to that is that Jesus kept breaking down that barrier. Jesus kept talking to women. Jesus kept inviting women into the circle of discipleship. And Luke takes special note of the appearance of women throughout Luke and Acts. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we have that wonderful image of her, and we just think of her as being this tremendously holy woman. But you remember, she, along with his brothers, were the ones who came and tried to say, I think he's out of his mind. We need to take him home. She now is getting used to the fact that one son is dead, risen, gone to heaven. Four others are still around. And she also has John, who has been entrusted with her care. Scripture says, from his birth, she was pondering certain things in her heart. What do you think she's thinking now? looking around at this motley group of people. Then there were Jesus' brothers, four of them, James, Jude, Joseph, Simon, all named in Scripture. It actually mentions sisters as well at one point. Don't know names. But four brothers, two of whom write books in Scripture, James and Jude. But these were not men who had followed Jesus. In fact, in John 7:5, we find that they mock him. They are not believing him. In Luke 8:20, they're with mom coming to try and take him home. We're told Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, but we have no indication of their faith in him before. So now here they are in this group. What do you think the disciples felt about them? What do you think they felt about the disciples? Here's these followers of our brother who know him better than we do. Here, do you think maybe there could have been just a little bit of unease and maybe even jealousy? I mean, let's put ourselves, make this real. You got a bunch of family who are now here kind of saying, well, yeah, we're his family, you know. Well, yeah, well, where were you during 3.5 years of ministry? I mean, do you understand? They don't know each other. They don't trust each other. These brothers are looking at their other brothers' disciples, and they're saying, there's a tax collector, hate them. There's all sorts of fellow Galileans, that's good, but man, just look at them. Fishermen, they're not necessarily the kind of people we would choose to hang around with, but they're there. They're loyal to Jesus. And what I'm trying to help you see is that this is not like some Renaissance oil painting of 120 people expectantly sitting together and loving each other and just knowing each other. These people have nothing in common except loyalty to Jesus, and he is now gone. Oh, and by the way, there are some others too. Most likely, since it says 120, we can figure out who some of those are around Jerusalem. Guys like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Probably Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus who gave his tomb for him. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the council. Hey, how do you think you'd feel about having a member of the council that condemned Jesus to death sitting there in the meeting and he's saying, well, I tried. I mean, do you understand? Just give your mind time like I've had this week. Just think about some of the dynamics going on in this room. How do you get to the point where you are in one accord? You get to that point in answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, I pray that they will all be one, even as you and I are one. That was Jesus' prayer and it was answered. But what was the human means? I believe, among other things, it was 10 days of basically being together in shared grief. Even though they've made promise to know where he is, it's like a grief over what's lost and what's past. It's thinking about the past and probably spending time learning about it. It's shared anticipation because they know there's a promise of something that's coming, something's going to be incredibly good, and they're sharing memories of the past, some of which are bittersweet. They're sharing memories of the future. But I want you to see the third thing is they were waiting in prayer. This group of people who really didn't know each other very well, this group of people who had reasons not necessarily to trust each other fully, spent 10 days together in prayer. Now, it wasn't just that they came together once and prayed. Notice it says, all these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. The ESV says we're devoting themselves. I don't think that's strong enough. NAS, the New American Standard, says continually devoting themselves. The NIV says it. They were constantly in prayer. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says they were stuck on praying. They just kept praying. For what? Well, any number of things. I mean, some have suggested, well, they probably were praying the Lord's Prayer. Probably were. After all, he taught them to pray that way, so they're probably using it as a model for prayer. Asking for things. In fact, some have suggested we can see elements of what we call the ACTS model, the Acts model of prayer. Not for the book of Acts, but adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We see that evidenced as we move through the book of Acts. Certainly there could have been praise of God. In fact, that's hinted at in the conclusion of Luke 24, 53. It says they're praising God as they're coming back from the Mount of Olives. There's supplication in terms of asking for things. I believe that this was probably a time of a whole lot of community confession. I believe this was probably a time where they took time in prayer to go around and share their own hearts and share their own stories and share how they felt about what they had or hadn't done. This would have been a perfect opportunity for the brothers. And they probably did just share how much of a sense of loss they have that during his entire ministry, they never bothered to listen. And how blessed they are that Jesus came to them. It could have been a time for the apostles to each talk about how they felt about running away in Jesus' hour of greatest need. It could have been time for each of them to reflect on these things and to pray for each other. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that this 10 days was turning these strangers into the foundation of the church that still exists today. Now, we know the foundation was Jesus, but it is Jesus knitting them together in his absence. I believe that the other thing that they were probably praying as much as anything was they were praying for the promise of the Spirit of power. You say, well, they didn't need to pray for it. He'd already promised it. Do you pray for anything Jesus has already promised, like patience? Do you ever pray for something that you know God has already said, this is my will for you? Of course you do. I read one commentator said, oh, they couldn't be praying for that because they know it's coming. But they don't know when. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 11, that take that Luke gives us on that story. Do you remember the friend who comes knocking on the door at midnight saying, I've had guests come, please give me loaves of bread so I can put before them. And you're laying in bed saying, oh, go away, it's late. I've already washed my feet. I'm in bed. No, come. And it says, because of the friend's persistence. You may not want to do it, but because of his persistence, you give him the bread to get rid of him. He says, how much more do you think your Father will give you answers to prayer? In fact, I tell you, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, because those who keep asking will receive, and those who keep on seeking, they will find, and those who keep knocking, the door will be opened. And then he goes on to say, If you're a dad and your son asks you for bread, do you give him a stone? If he asks you for a fish, do you give him a snake? He says, no. He says, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more? And catch this. This is what Luke says. How much more do you think that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What has Jesus promised? The Holy Spirit. What are they waiting for? The Holy Spirit. What do you think they ought to be praying for? The Holy Spirit. And could I go one step further? What do you think we should be praying for?
Oh, well, he's come. We know that.
Of course he's in us. But God, I got news for you. The Holy Spirit was already working before Pentecost. If anybody ever got saved, ever, it was because God's Holy Spirit worked in them to save them. So he's there. David could pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he knew the Spirit was in some sense present. Not the same as Pentecost. We'll talk about that next week. But they say, you're doing a work in us, God, but we need you to do more. I really think we have kind of used our fear of some of the excesses that others have to shy away from praying for the Holy Spirit to show up in power. And we're so afraid that someone might misunderstand what we're praying for. We just don't pray it. They prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. And he came in answer to their prayer. Prayer unified them. You know, you can't pray with people any length of time without it knitting your hearts together. Got a message this week from Jim and Rachel Chambers. There's been a major difficulty that's developed in their field in Zambia, where the death of a child from a snake bite has now been laid by a witch doctor all at the feet of the Christians coming in and changing everything. And they've driven one of the families of Christians out of the village, and they're fleeing for their lives, and Jim and Rachel have asked for prayer for that. You know something? If Jim and Rachel were just names to me, I'd say, oh, that's an interesting story. But Jim and Rachel are ours. They're from here. Many of you have known them longer than me. I went to school with them. But they've been our missionaries for a few decades now, and every time they come home, they tell us about what goes on there. And we know what they have been through. And you know what? When they put out the call that says we need prayer, that causes those of us who care for them to want to pray. Why? Because our hearts are knit together. We've prayed together. When you pray with people regularly, when you spend time with people in prayer and sharing your hearts, it brings you together, and this church is being knit together. Does prayer characterize your walk with Christ? Do you see how important united prayer was? We've just come off Seek, and so many of us talked about, as we prayed together in our time of corporate prayer and fasting, we talked about seeing answers that we hadn't seen. We talked about seeing things happen that hadn't happened before, and we just, this is amazing. I wonder why this has happened. Brothers and sisters, it is happening in part because God's people are coming together and begging God to do things. How often do we do that? My fear is after a wonderful time like that, that we'll fall back into just the regular pattern of, I'll just pray on my own every once in a while and hope that God does things. Brothers and sisters, know if anything, this should teach us we need more times together to pray, to bring our hearts together, and for God to do things. We need to think like E.M. Bounds did, that prayer is not preparation for the work. It is the work. And they prayed. We see they waited in the Scriptures. This is the fourth thing. They waited in the Scriptures. And that's what I pick up as Peter begins to speak in verse 15. In those days, he stood up and started talking to them. And we read it, and I'm not going to read it for you again, but he talks about the Scriptures being fulfilled. They've been thinking about the Scriptures. And have you ever given any thought to the fact that when Peter gets up and says, hey, you know, I've been thinking about this, Scriptures had to be fulfilled. What Scriptures? Oh, right here in my Bible. Oh, wait, they didn't have Bibles. These are the Scriptures that they knew. The Scriptures they'd heard recited over and over and over again in synagogue. The Scriptures they'd learned from childhood, like Timothy had. He'd been taught by his grandmother and mother. Others had been taught, but you had to learn it. You had to hide it in your heart to have it. And how did Peter have something that they could think about together? He had it because the Scriptures had been driven into their hearts. Do you think that maybe Jesus took a little bit of time with his disciples during those 3.5 years to drive them into the Scriptures? I'm absolutely convinced he had to. And he says, you know what? There's a specific problem we have in light of the scriptures. Judas defected, and he needs to be replaced. Now, notice it's not Judas's death that leads to the replacement. It's not when an apostle dies you have to have another one. It is his defection. Know how I know that? A few chapters later, I think it's Acts 12 again, James is going to be killed by the sword. There is never any mention of replacing James. But you see, Judas had been appointed, had been numbered among them. What number? The 12. Jesus had told the disciples, you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's announcing that in his coming and in his ministry, he's restoring the kingdom to Israel in a real way, not just politically, although the disciples, excuse me, were looking for that. We see that when they said, are you going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. What they don't realize is that what they're doing right now is, in a sense, helping restore something that's lacking in the kingdom. What's lacking? Jesus had appointed 12 to sit on the thrones. How many are there? 11. We're supposed to represent this gospel. We're supposed to represent this being proclaimed to a new sense of the kingdom, a new Israel, if you will. And I want to be very careful with that. Don't get after me too much on that. But it's the idea of the restoration, the preparation for Jesus to rule and for his promises to be fulfilled. And he said, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes, and there are only 11 of us. We're not ready for him to come. So in order to get ready for him to come, we need to listen to Scripture. What does Scripture say? He quotes Psalm 69, which is a psalm about God's king being betrayed by an enemy. Let his camp be desolate. Let his name be cut off. And then he quotes Psalm 109. Let him die and let another take his place. He says, that's what the scripture says. When someone is an enemy of God's king, he ought to be cut off and forgotten, and someone ought to take his place. That's what the scripture says. Well, who's king more than Jesus? And who has been more of a traitor than Judas? Someone needs to take his place. Now, you hear the account here, and we got to read it. Every junior higher's dream get to read about bowels gushing out in church. Luke says he bought a field, fell headlong, and fell open and died. Matthew 27 says he went out and he hanged himself. And a lot of people say, see, the accounts don't even match up. It's not, you know, I don't know exactly how it matches up, but I can tell you there are a lot of ways it can match up. Number one, hanging yourself does take a little bit of skill. Hanging yourself on a particular tree, you may not choose the right branch. Many people speculate he probably tried to hang himself, failed somehow, the branch broke, the rope didn't hold, whatever it was. If you're around Jerusalem and you see the fields around Jerusalem, field is really is not just some flat furrowed thing. It is a rocky thing, usually with all sorts of hill on it. It's very possible that he tried to hang himself and in the attempt didn't quite make it, rope breaks. Branch breaks, he falls on the rocks, he is no more. Luke says here in Acts that he got a field. Well, how did he get the field? He wasn't really thinking about it. He'd actually thrown the money back in the temple. The priest said, we can't keep this money, it's blood money, it's his. So they went and purchased a field. Whose name would they put the field in? Because you had to have a name associated with it. Well, they wouldn't have put it in theirs, they wouldn't have put it in the temples. There's only one name that this money belonged to. They said, put it in his name. Either way, both accounts tell us the field became known as the Field of Blood. Why? Because Judas died a rather gruesome death there. So Peter applies this scripture, and he says there have to be 12. Now, what I find interesting about that is the scripture gives commands, but it also gives repeated examples, and it supplies guidance through principles. And I just want to ask you, how well are you doing at hiding God's word in your heart so that when you face decisions, scripture begins to inform what you're thinking about the situations you face? Because can I tell you something? There isn't a situation you face that there are not principles in the word of God that will help you make better decisions. And what amazes me is Psalm 69 is not one I probably would have known. I could think of some scripture, but it's just so interesting to see how the power of scripture in God's people helps inform and direct action. I can't tell you how many times Kathy and I have met with people and found them doing something or making a choice. Maybe it was the choice to go ahead and marry someone that they knew was not a believer. Maybe it was the choice to go into business with an unbeliever. And they say, I don't know what happened. And, you know, knowing how compassionate I am, there are times when you just want to go, well, duh. But you try and show them how the scriptures say, don't be yoked together. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever. Don't put your life in a situation where it is essentially tied up with an unbeliever. You guys are headed different directions, and you serve two completely different masters.
What's that got to do with business?
Well, everything if you've signed a contract. Everything if you've put yourself in that kind of relationship. I love that they didn't just say, well, we got to come up with a 12th. They thought about the scripture. Well, the scriptures indicate this is what you do in this kind of situation. So they did. And then fifthly, their waiting was not passive. They wait in action. They wait in action. They say, okay, we need to do something. So what happens? Peter suggests a course of action. He says, first of all, let's think this through. If there's going to be a replacement, he's got to be a replacement that meets certain qualifications. He's got to be a replacement who has been with us since John the Baptist baptized and was baptizing and Jesus was baptized. So very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, all the way through till now. You know, if it were you and I and we were together and said, we're missing a 12th, what should we do? You know, I've watched churches do all sorts of interesting things. Well, let's choose James. He's Jesus' brother. I mean, he needs a job. I've watched churches put leaders in leadership because they thought it was a nice person who needed a job. Interestingly enough, James didn't meet those qualifications, did he? He hadn't been around from the time that Jesus had been baptized. There could have been any number of people that they might have chosen out of. Lazarus, hey, Jesus raised you from the dead. Must have been for a reason. Instead, they said no, because the function of what we are to do is bear witness to all of Jesus' ministry, to the Holy Spirit coming upon him, to everything he taught, everything he went through, all the way through the cross and the grave and the glory. So they thought about it, and they came up with two. And they put the two in front of us, and they're named. One has three names, actually. It's probably why he wasn't chosen to be too hard on the business card. Joseph, called Barsabbas, or Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, and Matthias. Put him forward. And you notice something? Sorry, Baptists. They didn't vote. Voting's a very Western concept. They said, okay, Lord, we got two. Everything we know about them says they'd qualify, but you don't need 13. And we don't know how to decide between the two. So here's what we're going to do. God, you show us. And they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he is numbered among the 12. A lot of people say, oh, they should have waited because when the Spirit came, they'd have known it was Paul. I disagree in the strongest terms. They're doing exactly what Israelites were told to do. They believed Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They remembered Leviticus 16:18, that whenever a scapegoat was chosen from the two, a lot was cast, and one became the scapegoat, and one became the sacrifice. They remembered Joshua 7, where Achan's sin was discovered by the casting of lots, and Achan was figured out. When the land was divided in Joshua 14, lots were cast. Does this make you uncomfortable? Does it make sovereignty seem capricious, like a flip of a coin? Let me ask you something. Do you think this is any more of a fallible process than voting? Look at some of the things that happen when people vote. I mean, the fact of the matter is, they were trusting God completely. They said, God, we've got two people absolutely qualified. Which one do you want? And when the lot was cast, they said, okay, it's Matthias. Do you trust God well when you've experienced a lucky break or an unlucky one? Kind of feel sorry for Judas Barsabbas Justice, don't you? Oh, you're the one they didn't choose. Well, actually, God didn't choose. Do you think he ran away? No, my guess is he probably, like the rest of the 12, except the three I named, they all disappear. But whether God has a role for you as one of the 12 or not, readiness to be faithful is so important. Finally, and it's really my conclusion, they waited in expectancy. They knew more was coming. They've done what they could. A vacancy has been filled. They're doing what they should. They're waiting and they're praying in unity and watching God knit their hearts together. And they are waiting for what is promised. I was going to say something else to close, but let me just say this. Often we pray for blessings, but we don't do anything to prepare for what happens if God answers. We pray, oh God, send us revival. Do we have any idea what we would need to do if he answered that prayer? Are we making any provision now for him to answer that prayer? Heard about a church that prayed for revival and prayed for revival, and it was in a third world country where money was not plentiful, so they couldn't just build buildings. So they thought, well, the only thing we can do is we need to prepare every one of our households, every one of our houses, to become a church when God answers that prayer. So for 10 years, they trained their leaders in every one of their families and every one of their homes to be ready when the revival came, and they prayed faithfully daily for revival. And you know what? It came. And when it came, they were ready. How ready are you if the great blessings you've prayed for individually or corporately for us all, how ready are you? How ready are we if God answers that prayer? We've prayed for, God, what do you have for us next? We've prayed God save people. We've prayed that God would expand ministry. Are we preparing ourselves now for whatever it is that will happen when he answers those prayers? Waiting. Help the church prepare for Pentecost. I would suggest that for us to prepare for an outpouring of the power of the Spirit, we need to do the very same. We need to wait expectantly to see what God will do. Would you stand with me? I'm going to close our service in prayer. As we do every week, our elders will be at the front here and in the front of the balcony. And man, if there's anything we can pray about with you, if you have a need that you would like prayed for by us, we would love to pray for you. Let's seek God. Father,